might invite you now to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'd like to read from verse 1 through verse 10. We'll really be kind of looking at the second half of this passage as we touched on the first half last Lord's Day. And it is a wonderful passage. As you're turning there, you'll remember when you see these opening words, it's a passage of great comfort and hope, one that helps us much as we think about the death of a loved one or even our own approaching death. It's encouraging to think about our future and hope from these verses. Because yes, death is a terrible enemy, a vicious enemy. And yet the Bible tells us very clearly that Christ has conquered that enemy. In Hebrews 2, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It's God's design through Christ to take away the power and fear of death. But it is an enemy that we have yet to face. And in this passage, verses 1 through 10, Paul's talking about the hope, the confidence, the assurance that we have as we face that enemy. So let's pray, and then I'll read from verse 1 through verse 10. Oh Lord, we thank you again tonight for this book, for its practicality, for its a message to us on these things that weigh upon every soul. Thank you for its inspiration, that these words are God-breathed. They're given to us for our teaching and instruction and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. They are so very profitable to us, sufficient. And we thank you, O God, that these words teach us about you. They teach us about your Son. They exalt yourself and your Son. And may you do that in our hearts tonight, even in the reading of your word now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, I think some of the phrases and comments that Paul gives us here could be a little confusing, especially if we weren't to remember the whole context. And so it'll help us to keep the broader context in mind as we come to these verses 6 through 10, especially of chapter 5. But to remember all the way back to chapter 4, Paul's talking about why in the midst of everything he's going through, he doesn't lose heart, and why none of us should lose heart. And he is just given these contrasts at the end of chapter 4. The old man that's wasting away with the inner man that's being renewed daily. In contrast, the light and momentary afflictions, though they may seem very heavy, but in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that's being prepared for us. And he contrasts those things that are temporal to those things that are eternal. So we've got those contrasts that cause us not to lose heart, and he's going deeper into those eternal things now. His confidence and faith and hope are in the resurrection to come. And last time we focused on the first five verses where Paul said, we know this, every Christian knows, we know this. We know that if our earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God has a resurrection body to give you on the last day. And a question comes up, well, what about that in-between time? What happens when we die, but before the resurrection, this in-between time, the intermediate state, the time between our death and the resurrection body that will be given? And that's something of what Paul addresses in these verses this evening, the intermediate state. And there are two things that Paul will highlight and draw to our attention. One is to underscore in a couple different ways that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what's going to happen in the intermediate state. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's going to unequivocally establish that and give that to us as a hope. And then he follows that with, so therefore we make it our aim to please the Lord. So those are really the two main parts. First, about the intermediate state from a couple different angles. And secondly, the motivation we have here and now to please the Lord. And again, there's going to be a few motivations there as well. And we'll want to think a little bit about that judgment that is to come also. And so first, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul uses two phrases to underscore that. One in verse 6, and then he flips it in verse 8. In verse 6, he says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now that phrase, at home in the body, essentially means to be alive, here, now. But while we are here on this earth, we are alive, but we're absent from the Lord. And yes, there's a sense in which we are not at home in the body, and this is one of those places where we might be a little confused, because he's just talked about the groaning that we go through, that earnest groaning, that desiring to have a heavenly habitation, because this isn't our final home. We're not content to go on in this way. This isn't the end of the story. But his basic point is that to be in this body means to be alive, and then he adds to it that we're at home in this body, but absent from the Lord, away from the Lord. And that too could be a little confusing. Aren't there a whole bunch of passages that tell us the Lord is always with us, that we're not away from the Lord, that he's present with us? Deuteronomy 31 says, be strong and courageous, don't be afraid or terrified because of them, because of your enemies, for the Lord your God goes with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. And you know, the writer of Hebrews quotes that. Jesus made a promise in the Great Commission that I will be with you always to the end of the age. Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So what we have to remember, what we have to keep in mind is that Paul is not contradicting or denying those truths, the presence of God with us and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but he's making a general point that as long as we are here in this body, at home in this body, dwelling in this body now, we're not in the physical, full, final presence of the Lord, his personal presence and fellowship. We're not there yet, and there's more to come, and it's going to be better. And so he's contrasting when we're in this body, here, alive on this earth, we are not yet there with the Lord. Now that's something to come, and that's a glorious thing. And he's communicating the idea that while we're here, we're not yet in the full presence of the Lord. And then he kind of reverses this in verse 8. So we long to not be here, and instead to be in the presence of the Lord. And when we're in that intermediate state between our death, when we leave this home, being home here, when we leave this and we're in the presence of the Lord, between that time and the resurrection, we're still kind of in a waiting pattern. We don't yet have a resurrected body, and so there is an incompleteness in that intermediate state. And that's puzzling to think about, because at the same time, we're going to be full of glorious joy in the presence of the Lord. But there is yet more to come after the intermediate state. And Paul is eagerly looking to that day too. He states that the other way in verse 8 when he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So though you're going to put this body down, it's still better to be in the presence of the Lord, even as you're waiting for that resurrected body. He prefers to be away from this body, this life here on this earth, and to be in the presence of the Lord. And again, he's contrasting the dwellings, the home we have here in this body, and the home that we will have there with the Lord. We talked about that in terms of clothing last time as well. And the whole aspect of being with the Lord communicates the idea of a glorious face-to-face fellowship and intimacy. And so we shouldn't get the idea that for ourselves or for our loved ones that who have gone on before us, that there is just this holding place or this blank place for them. Paul's point is that to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord, beholding his glory. They see him face to face. They experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. They are absent from the body, but they're still present with the Lord. And it's a glorious hope. A glorious hope that we have. And you remember Paul's very important parallel passage to this in Philippians chapter 1. Paul talks about his own longing and it parallels his thoughts here in an important way. And I'd like to read that for us in Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now, if also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, was Christ not with Paul in his ministry? Yes, he was. But again, he's underscoring the point. I desire to depart this life and be with Christ face to face in his presence fully. I don't know what to choose. I know you need more ministry. I know that I can serve you, and that's beneficial. And he says, and so I'm going to stay for your progress in the gospel. And what Paul is trying to communicate is a glorious and tremendous hope that when you depart this life, you go to be in the direct, intimate, personal fellowship with Lord God Almighty. And what a glorious hope that is, a tremendous encouragement. And it impacts how we live our life here and now. You know, for Paul, in so many of these places that we could turn to, the glory to come is more real. The glory to come, in a sense, is more real than the world we live in now. And so it controls the here and now for him. And you and I tend to get distracted by the things of this world, by its entertainment, by its values, by the things that are passing away. That's why Paul could say that the sufferings of this world are light and momentary compared to the glory that will come, though, because he has his eyes focused on the glory that is to come. It was more real to him. One author, Joseph Bailey, who lost three young children, reflected on death, what that means, and he made this comment about it. See what you think about this. He says, in light of the promises that await us, it's a mystery that we as Christians go to the medical extremes that we do to hang on to this life. A little controversial. Of course, that's not to say it's wrong to go to great lengths to preserve life, to keep living. But the point is this. We can, when the time comes, we can boldly and gladly relinquish this life because we know that it is not the end. There is a glory to come. It is far, far better. And that radical perspective is really what Paul is getting at in verse 7. He says, we live by faith and not by sight. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, there are those who've taken that passage out of context to mean something totally different than what Paul is saying here. Actually, they use it as a means for how we are to sort of get guidance from the Lord for decisions. You know, we live by faith, and by that they mean we just sort of live by impressions and feelings instead of dealing rationally and reasonably and logically and consistently. Other people use it to say our life is by faith, and so we don't need facts and figures and evidences and truth and doctrine, but all of the gospel is built on fact and history and evidence and truth and doctrine. No, it has nothing to do with either of those things. What Paul is talking about is that we live by faith and not by sight, because we do not see Christ physically yet as we live in this body at the moment. We're here. He's in glory. We don't see that weight of glory. We don't feel that weight of glory that is reserved for us yet. What we do see are trials. What we do see are the death of loved ones. And so we must live by faith in the reality of these things, these promises, and not by sight. We trust that God's word will come to pass. And because of that, it transforms our whole view of our life, of our world now. You and I can find the difficulties of this life to be overwhelming. We can find the enticements and allurements of this world to be really desirable, to be tangible and seemingly necessary and real. And Paul is saying, there's something more real, brothers and sisters, something more solid, more tangible, more lasting than anything in this world. And that is the glory that is reserved for us. Even though you can't see it yet, it is certain. It is reserved for you. And all this other stuff will fade away. And Paul was able to do this so much better than I'm able to do it. He saw it by faith so clearly. And so the disappointments, the persecutions, the frustrations, the allurements and possessions and attractions of this world didn't sway him. He didn't lose heart because there was something more real to him, more permanent, more substantial, more desirable, and it was the world to come. C.S. Lewis referred to it now, being here at home in the body, as living in the shadowlands. This is just the shadow. The reality is yet to come. And so why hold on to a shadow when the real thing is offered to you? And the second part of this is where Paul talks about his motivation for living his life in the light of that glory that is to come. The motivation. This hope that he has both for the resurrection body and to be immediately in the presence of the Lord when he puts off this body. All of that motivates him to live a certain way now. And the way he says it in verse 9 is, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Now we can say, to be present, well, it's got to be easy to glorify the Lord and please him when you're in glory. There's no more sin and your desires are perfected. But Paul is saying his passion, his drive is to please the Lord even now. Whether he's alive or whether he's dead, his desire and goal is always to please the Lord. This teaching about the resurrection, about the hope of the presence of the Lord and the glory of the Lord, this teaching motivates him to please the Lord here and now. Now, there are a lot of different motivations that we may have, and there's several of them in this passage. Paul has looked back on the many great things that God has done and the gratitude that he has for God and all that he has done for him in the past motivates him to serve the Lord. A gratitude that looks back at all that God has done for us, and that's appropriate, that's right. Gratitude for all the wonderful things, for all the grace that we've experienced. And we're full of gratitude to the Lord, and we want to please him for that. But here, Paul's emphasis really is turning it the other way. And he's saying he's looking ahead. He's looking ahead. And it is with gratitude and assurance for all that God will provide for him. And for what Paul is anticipating and looking forward to. That's motivating him here and now to want to please the Lord. And so here he's thankful to the Lord for all that is to come. Boy, and we live more in this world, how that should fuel our desire to glorify him, to please the Lord, to live in a way that pleases the Lord as we think about what is to come. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, this is further motivation, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now that raised a question in my mind, and there are good men and women on both sides of this issue, but it raises a question. Will believers have to stand before the judgment throne of God along with unbelievers? Well, the answer seems to be yes. We are all gathered there. And then when you add in a passage like Matthew 25, where you have the sheep and the goats all there before the throne too, and being separated out. But there's another question tied to this that seemed to grip me a little more that I wanted to think about a little bit. Psalm 103 ties back into this. And I think we'll be better able to answer in a moment, but I want to give you the question now, and then we can work together to the answer to it. But the question is this. Will believers be confronted with their sin a second time as we're all gathered before the judgment seat? Unbelievers, they aren't confronted with their sin in this life, at least in terms of acknowledging, repenting, confessing their sins, seeking forgiveness from God. They don't even consider what they're doing most of the time as sin. They're indifferent to God and His law. Now, they may suffer some consequences, some of the natural consequences of their sin, but the sin of the unbeliever is not dealt with in this life, but they will then be confronted with it in that day, and it will be dealt with. But what about the believer? We have been confronted with our sinfulness, our fallenness now, and we are brought to confession, repentance for our sin. And Christ has dealt with it. How far has He removed it? As far as the east is from the west? So we have that question. Well, we have to face that again at the last judgment. And that's the question I want to answer in a moment, so keep that in mind. Paul's talking in this passage about motivations. What is behind our desire to please the Lord? We looked at gratitude for what He has done, gratitude for what is to come, the future. And so we make it our aim to please the Lord. That awareness of accountability to the Lord and the fearfulness of that day of judgment is indeed another motivation, and that's a proper motivation. Look at the next verse. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's a right and proper and necessary fear of the Lord that motivates us, cautions us against committing sin, motivates us to please the Lord. But there's another compelling motivation in verse 14, a little further down, a little beyond our text, so we'll get to talk about this a couple times. The love of Christ. The love of Christ. Christ's love for you compels you, constrains you, holds you, brothers and sisters. It's not just gratitude for the past or for what is ahead. It's not just the fear of the Lord and the consequences that may come, but it is the fact that Christ loves me, and His love holds me, constrains me, and compels me. How can I not please this God? He loved me so much. How can I not respond to that divine love? So Paul is dealing here with the issue of motivations. The fear of the Lord is one of those, but I want to come back to make this point, because I think it is a point of great comfort to us as Christians in our walk. We have a lot of trials. We need the comforts of the gospel as well. But I think it's also a point of great humility for us. What about believers on that last day? Will they be faced with their sin again? In one sense, when we all appear before the judgment seat of God, there's one main question that will be dealt with first. The question everybody must be confronted with. What have you done with my son? Jesus was asked the question in John 6, what are the works of God that we should do? That's a good question, and what an answer. What are the works that God requires? And Jesus answered and said, the work of God is this. And then He gives a whole long list of all these things that you have to do. No, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. When you appear before the throne of God, there is one question to be answered, really, in a sense. Have you believed in the one whom He has sent? And the Bible says of those who've been given the gift of faith and who have believed in the one whom He has sent, it says in Romans 5:1 that being justified by faith, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so let's come back to the question again. Will the believer have to be confronted with his or her sin a second time on the day of judgment? As I said, reputable theologians differ. Even Reformed theologians differ about particulars here in this issue. And some will say yes. And I may have said that some time ago. Christians will have to face their sin a second time on that day, not to be condemned, but that it might make an impact on their eternal reward. But there's another set of theologians that I think I'm being more and more convinced by that say no, that won't be the case. On that great day, the Father will see not our sin, but only His Son. John Gill wrote, "When God forgives sins, He covers them, and He will never uncover them. Nor does it consist with the stated condition of the pardoned ones that their sins be exposed. Christ will never suffer their sins evermore to appear." Thomas Brooks actually has an extended section on this, and maybe was one of the greater helps for me on this, that believers will not be confronted with their sin a second time. And he gives many reasons. So let me just kind of list them, summarize a few of them. He says, first of all, on Christ's judicial proceedings on the last day, set down in Matthew 25, he lists only the good works that they have done, but takes no notice of the stains and blemishes of his people. Secondly, Christ's own promise in John 5:24, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life." And the word "shall not come into condemnation" is more correctly translated, "shall not come into judgment." Third, from Thomas Brooks, because his not bringing their sin into judgment does most and best agree with many precious expressions that we find scattered in Scripture. And he gives us a couple. One, Isaiah 43:25. "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." And he draws 2 points from that. When the judge or king will blot out the indictment with their own hand, then the indictment cannot return. And a second point he draws from that, when it says, "I will remember your sins no more," which is quoted in Hebrews 10, the meaning is their iniquities will be quite forgiven and quite forgotten. God has an iron memory and remembers the sins of the wicked, yet he has no memory to remember the sins of the righteous. And then a third passage, Micah 7:19. "He will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And he makes this comment on that passage. "If a thing were cast into a river, that might be brought up again. If it were cast upon the sea, it might be discerned and taken up again. But when it is cast into the depths, it can never be brought up again. He will also drown their sins, that they shall never come up before him a second time." Now, the reason I'm taking the time to underscore this is because it is part of our glorious truth. It's a very pastoral truth that many of you here need to remember. That our sins, once paid for, we will never face again. There are those who misunderstand the implications of this and say, well, that's going to make us callous or indifferent to continuing to sin. But for those who would say such a thing, then they have never come to truly understand their sin in the first place, if they were to think that. Because if you are gripped with the reality of the depth of our depravity and the realization that it's paid for and you bear it no more, it is a tremendous, glorious hope and comfort. It is a treasure that you want to take care of. You know, this gift of grace, which is a transforming grace, by the way, that changes us, is such a precious gift. It's not the kind of thing that you put in a china cabinet and tuck away, but it's the kind of gift that you need to live. You need it to live. It's something we use every single day in the Christian life. And so how do you treat and use that gift, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of pardon, the gift of grace? How do you use it? You're not indifferent to it. You don't just lay it down. You treasure it. You care for it. You use it carefully, lovingly, and as Paul emphasizes, it transforms how you live and enriches your life even now so that you desire, your aim is to please God. You're not careless. You know, you're not going to say, if you've really received this gift of grace, it doesn't matter what I do. Because you finally understand that it does matter what you do. God's given you this incredible gift of pardon. Are we going to treat that as common? As cheap, a cheap thing? God forbid. And so if we continue to sin flippantly, willfully, unrepentantly, then we really haven't understood what sin and grace really are. We have to get that settled first. But this truth is a great comfort. We don't have to fear standing before God because my sin has been paid for by his own son. And that is incredibly humbling. If this truth doesn't humble you, then you don't understand it, or I have done a terrible job trying to make it clear tonight. Because certainly as I thought about this and looked at my own heart to the degree I can and looked at the different views of it and got a little deeper into this, it just brought me lower down. Further. Because why would God do such a thing for me? Why would God do such a thing for me? What a treasure. What a gift full of comfort and peace and love and joy and assurance. And it motivates me and it transforms me now to desire to please him, to want to glorify him in everything we do. And it is a gift that God has given to you as his dear children. And so we are encouraged by this passage to remember the glorious hope that we have stored up for us. And in light of that glorious hope that we have stored up for us, in light of that glorious hope, to make it our aim, our goal every day, every moment, to glorify God. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. May we be those who have that motivation in us to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement and the glory that awaits us, a glory that transforms our perspective on the here and now. It helps us to live now as faithful and joyful children, to not be paralyzed and fearful and bitter, but also to be humble, joyful, thankful. Strengthen us in your grace. Fit us all, I pray, for that great day. In Jesus' name, amen.